Father, I pray that as we look at this first chapter of the first book of the Thessalonians, that you open our hearts to the people who are there, and particularly, Father, you open our hearts to our Lord Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit among us as we look at the work of his Spirit among them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You may want to have Thessalonians open in front of you. It's good that those Bibles have bookmarks, isn't it? So you can put a bookmark in Thessalonians and turn right to the back of the map, because that may be helpful initially before we actually get into the book itself. Today we begin the new series on the book of Thessalonians, at least the first book, and we're calling it, for reasons that will become apparent, Children of the Day. We'll look at some of the context, learn a little bit about the city, and then unpack a few thoughts from the first chapter. I think it was 1989 when I was leading the work of Youth with a Mission here in Tasmania that we came to the conviction that with others I should go to the next international mission conference in Thailand. As we sweltered in the cramped quarters of the mission centre at the beach, with a faint breeze coming through the louver windows and towering multi-storey hotels on either side, which we were not in, I heard a plea for a mature age staff person to come to India regularly to mentor the young expat and Indigenous mission teams. The young teams were in their 20s, and the problem was there were very few mature age Christians in that scene to counsel them. I responded to the call, going to North India in their winter from hot, steamy Thailand. It was quite a shock. It's 12 foot of snow at Manali. This then became the annual pilgrimage for Roslyn and myself for the next 10 years, and we never knew what awaited us, and often even where we would go until we got there. So I can identify with Paul and his call to go to Macedonia, although it wasn't a dream for us. But his journey being blocked here and redirected there is very familiar. For Paul, it seems the hound of heaven was cutting him off at every turn and driving him toward the Aegean Sea. And Paul responded to the call to come over to Macedonia and help us. He set sail from Troas, and for the first time, the gospel came to Europe. It's quite profound, really. What was going through Paul's mind when he landed in Macedonia? This had been the empire of Alexander the Great, the one who'd conquered the known world and then wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Alexander was more than a political and military strategist. He'd been described as the first universalist. He declared he'd been sent by God to unite, to pacify, and to reconcile the whole world. He said his aim was to marry the East with the West, and he dreamed of an empire in which there was neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free. Does that sound familiar? One of the commentaries puts it like this: Paul left from Alexandrian Troas, named after Alexander. He came to Macedonia, which was Alexander's original kingdom. He worked at Philippi, which was named after Philip, Alexander's father. And he went on to Thessalonica, named after Alexander's half-sister. William Barclay says, Paul must surely have thought not of a country, not of a continent, but of a world for Christ. Surely history has shown us that neither politics nor force of arms can bring real unity between races, cultures, and social strata. Because true unity comes from within. It comes from a change of heart toward our neighbour, not from the point of a sword or laws written on parchment. Paul knew that it was not Alexander the warrior ruler, but Jesus Christ, the servant king, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who can bring unity to a fragmented world. And the church had been birthed not just with words, but with that same power. So Paul came to Thessalonica. It was a free city. It had never been debased by having Roman soldiers quartered there. It had its own magistrates and assemblies, and it contended with Constantinople for recognition as the capital of the world. But its greatest claim to fame was that it was on the Via Egnatia, the road that linked Rome to the east. East and west converged on Thessalonica. It was called the lap of the Roman Empire. I've read that it is impossible to overstress the importance of Christianity arriving at Thessalonica. The gospel was then bound to travel east along the Ignatian Road to conquer Asia, and west until even Rome would succumb to its message. The events of Paul's visit there are recorded in Acts 17. Luke tells us he preached in the synagogue just 3 weeks in succession. Some Jews believed his message that Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah. Some did not. But there were a significant number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women who became convinced of the truth of Paul's message. It's speculated that the Greeks may have been disgusted by the moral climate of Thessalonica and attracted by the purity and ethics of the Jewish religion, and yet found themselves uncomfortable with the legalism of the Jewish faith. In Christ, there is moral purity and grace. Slavery to the law, a thing of the past. It was radical stuff. As was Paul's message that there is neither male nor female in Christ. All are equal before God, and all are valued by him. An even more radical message for women. The Jews who felt threatened by this new way to relate to God that Paul preached became so furious that Paul had to be smuggled out to Berea. If you think of a loyal Western sympathiser in eastern Ukraine, you get some idea of what he was going through. And then the same thing happened in Berea when the Jewish radicals caught up with him there. And Paul ends up in Athens, leaving Timothy and Silas behind. So what's going through Paul's mind? Is 3 weeks too short a time to plant a church? Does it take months, even years, for the faith to take root? If so, would the world ever be changed by the gospel? Paul, as you can imagine, was desperate to get news from Thessalonica. So desperate was Paul that as soon as Timothy catches up with him in Athens, Paul sends him back to Thessalonica to see where things were at. Well, Timothy brought back good news. The Thessalonians still love the Lord, and they still love Paul, most of them. They were standing firm in the face of persecution, chapter 2:14. They were indeed his glory and his joy, chapter 2, verse 20. What a relief and what a joy for Paul. But Timothy says there were a few concerns. One, Paul's teaching that Jesus would return triumphant at the second coming had the unexpected result that people quit work and normal life to wait for that event with a sort of hysterical expectancy. Secondly, they were worried about what happened to people who died before Jesus returned. Thirdly, there was a tendency to despise all lawful authority. Fourth, there was a danger of sliding back into the moral norms of the culture. Fifth, there was a group within the church who actually slandered Paul, suggesting he was motivated by greed and was a little too dictatorial. And sixth, there was a certain amount of division in the church. Now, I wonder what story Timothy would tell Paul were he to visit St. George's today and take our spiritual temperature. Remember, this report brought great joy to Paul, despite the problems. And this church is the only church that Paul described as a model for others. Timothy's report to Paul tells me human nature has not changed much, which is why we need to read and study Paul's letters. So let's begin the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul's greeting to the Thessalonians is in itself a statement of our life source in Christ, as well as the greeting of grace, and in effect, a prayer for wholeness. Paul sees the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, we are to remain in his love. Barclay captures the spirit of what Paul's saying like this: God was the very atmosphere in which the church lived and moved and had its being. Just as the air is in us and we are in the air and cannot live without it, so the true church is in God and God is in the true church, and there is no true life for the church without God. Further, Barclay says, the God in whom the church lives is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the church does not shiver in the icy fear of a God who is a tyrant, but basks in the sunshine of a God who is love. Paul is praying, grace and peace, shalom, be with you. Grace is a slight variation on the usual greeting. In Greek, charein means greeting and charis means grace, which Leon Morris translates as that which causes joy. And nothing causes joy like knowing we are totally forgiven. We have nothing to fear from God's wrath that's provoked by sin, which is mentioned at the very end of this chapter. And it's all God's doing. God in Christ Jesus reconciling us to himself at the cross, and is confirmed again at the resurrection. And now we live in that greater reality of the kingdom of God. Having lived in a place called Beth Shalom, House of Wholeness, for several years, twice in our ministry, I'm very conscious that peace is a very inadequate translation of the word shalom. At the very least, it means wholeness. And Leon Morris includes soundness, which signifies prosperity in the widest sense, especially in spiritual things. So to be greeted with grace and peace has a richness and substance beyond what one may expect. As with most of this chapter, it is both a prayer and an affirmation. The Thessalonians were prompted by faith. You see, the Thessalonians were not just enjoying private little worship times together. They were imitators of Paul and his fellow apostles. And if their salvation and deliverance from judgment comes because of their faith in Jesus Christ, not because anything they have done or could ever do. Their works, which Paul also affirms, spring from that faith. They were motivated by love. Their works were a simple expression of love and gratitude to God and his family. Jason, a church leader, had already been in court for giving Paul and his company hospitality. In the face of persecution, they were proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ and suffering the consequences. They had turned from idols to the living God, and they eagerly awaited Jesus' return. The Thessalonians had become legendary in that region, a model, Paul says, to believers in Macedonia and Achaia. At a time when one may think it wise to keep a low profile and avoid notice and therefore persecution, these new followers of Jesus trumpeted their faith, never ashamed to show whose they were and whom they sought to serve. Endurance, verse 3, is not the resignation of passive suffering so much as the fortitude of the stout-hearted warrior. And the Thessalonians were inspired by hope. Hope for the Thessalonians was not the vague wishful thinking we often assume it to be today. Biblical hope is definite and has substance, and certainly affects substance. And their hope was in Jesus and him being the expression of the Father's love. Some of this little band of believers so hoped Jesus' return was imminent that they resigned from work, almost retired from life, to wait for the ultimate victory. Yes, they got it wrong, but I admire their willingness to put actions to their belief, their hope of Jesus' return. There's a quote from the life of Alexander the Great, that when he was setting out on his campaigns, he divided all his possessions among his friends. And some said, "You're keeping nothing for yourself." "Oh yes, I am," he said. "I have kept my hopes." It is said that you can endure anything so long as you have hope, for then you are not walking into the night, but into the dawn. Paul was so transformed by his encounter with Jesus that he was compelled to preach it wherever he went. The Thessalonians imitated him in their own way. Beloved brothers, he calls them, and imitators of Paul and his companions and of Christ. What about us? Do we have a passion to see the world won for Christ? Are we yearning for and working towards unity across cultures and social strata? Do we see ourselves as beloved in Christ, in God? Are we aware of God in us? Are we basking in the love of God? Are we prompted by faith? Are we motivated by love? Are we inspired by hope? Dear Father, in all this, help us. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to be, despite our failings, a model of the church in whom God dwells. Amen.